It's a great privilege to be able to open God's Word with you this Easter day. Let's pray and ask God for His help as we come to look at His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you for the revelation that Jesus gave to His Apostle John all those years ago, and that still is your Word to us today. Help us to be attentive. We pray that you'll work your word into our hearts, that we'll believe and obey all that you reveal to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been quite a month, hasn't it? I can think back to the first weekend of March. I was speaking on a weekend away for a church. I turned up at the campsite. I offered my elbow. And people looked at me a bit puzzled. They weren't quite sure what I was doing. It's only back then that coronavirus was just on the edge of our awareness. But in the next week, people started panic buying toilet paper. It was declared to be a pandemic. The New South Wales government moved to start to regulate gatherings. And the federal government launched its first, or announced its first financial stimulus package. Within a couple of weeks, church buildings were closed. And our news bulletins were carrying pictures of ambulances and emergency rooms and coffins around the world. My Twitter feed filled with people in the US and the UK mourning the death of friends and family and colleagues. We watched businesses and economies begin to collapse. We've been through one of the most chaotic, confusing months that most of us have ever lived through. We're feeling stressed and overwhelmed and insecure. We're worried about ourselves, about families and friends and communities. And so today I want to turn to a part of the Bible that addresses people facing in a very similar situation. I'm thinking about the book of Revelation. The vision and message that Jesus gave to John for the churches that he was in contact with in Asia Minor, the area just at the western edge of Turkey today. This vision that Jesus gave to John was to warn the churches of the approaching chaos and crisis for them. They were facing pressure to participate in pagan worship and to worship the emperor. They're facing opposition from the Jews in their cities. In that era, the Jews were exempted from worshipping the emperor, and probably some of the Jewish communities are starting to point out to the local authorities that the Christians are not Jews and don't deserve that exemption. We hear over in chapter 2 that at least one of the members of their church, Antipas, has been martyred in Pergamum. And as the book goes on, it warns of war and death and persecution and suffering and economic decline, and ultimately looks forward to the collapse of the Roman Empire. You'll probably know that it's got imagery of horsemen bringing judgment and bowls of God's wrath and armies marching and cities falling. But it's interesting that amongst all of that, with that as the confusion and chaos that the churches face, that's not where the book of Revelation starts. It doesn't start with talking about what is happening. Rather, it talks about who is present. The first truth for the churches is that Jesus is with you. That's apparent in the section that we read, this first vision of the book. John the Apostle is in exile on the island of Patmos, 60 kilometres off the coast. And a voice speaks to him and says, "Write what you see and send it to the seven churches." He turns to see the voice, this incredible voice, and what he sees brings him into the presence of God and throws him down on his face and leaves him with this amazing message for the churches. And it's Jesus who speaks to him. Although it's not Jesus the way we often might think of him, it's Jesus in his overwhelming glory. His hair bright white, his eyes blazing, his feet glowing, his voice roaring. And the point for John and the churches is that Jesus, this Jesus, is with them. Who Jesus is and what he does all rests on the fact that he has risen from the dead. That's why this is such a great Easter text. We see here hope wrapped up in Jesus, based in history, based in the fact that he has risen from the dead. So let's have a closer look at the description that John gives us of Jesus, because the details in the vision are full of significance. First of all, they show that Jesus has completed his work, that he is now the glorious king and priest and prophet. He's described as being one like a son of man. He's human, that's what being a son of man means, but he's an exalted human. Now, the phrase is taken almost certainly from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. And in that chapter, one like the son of man comes to God on the clouds and is given the kingdom. He's set up by God to rule the world. God says to him, or the vision at least says to him about the Son of Man, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So Jesus, described as one like the Son of Man, is one who rules. But he's also a priest. He's wearing a robe that comes down to his feet. He's wearing a sash. He's surrounded by the lampstands of the temple. And the work of the priest is to reconcile. He brings people to God and brings God to people. He creates the connection. He offers sacrifices and prays and leads people in worship. And so we see Jesus as the glorious priest who has reconciled his people. He's also the prophet. He's described as having a sharp sword coming from his mouth. His words are powerful and dangerous. He's a prophet who reveals with great power. Later on in the book of Revelation, that same sword is described as striking down the nations, fulfilling Psalm 2, where God says that his son will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And so Jesus combines these three Old Testament roles of king and prophet and priest powerfully and gloriously. He's the king who rules the world for God. He's the priest who stands in heaven bringing God's presence and bringing us into God's presence. He's the prophet whose word judges the nations. And John's message to the churches is, he is with you. Well, there's another dimension to this vision as well. That is that Jesus is the presence of God himself. As you read through that passage, you might have noticed that he's described as having white hair. That again takes us back to Daniel chapter 7, where God, the Ancient of Days, has white hair, and the Ancient of Days gives the kingdom to the Son of Man. But here in the book of Revelation, it's the Son of Man who has white hair. That is, the Son of Man who receives the kingdom is the Ancient of Days who gives the kingdom. That voice like rushing waters is the description of the voice of God in the book of Ezekiel. The blazing eyes and glowing bronze feet come from another vision in Daniel, Daniel chapter 10, where a mighty angel of the Lord shines with the presence of God. Now, like the prophet, priest, and king, the imagery here is packaged together and amplified.
This is not just an angel who reflects the glory of God. This is God in his glory. In fact, this is really the fullest description that the Bible gives us of Jesus as fully God and fully man, in which his divinity glorifies his humanity. He's still human. He's prophet, priest, and king. He is the Son of Man, but he's like no human you have ever met. Now look at that final description. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And of course, in the face of this vision, of the presence of Jesus, John falls at his feet as if dead. See what I mean? This is a picture of Jesus that we often don't think of. Some people would perhaps prefer Jesus as the baby in the manger, or perhaps as walking in Palestine and teaching and healing, or they might prefer him as on the cross, in a crucifix. But perhaps we would have Jesus risen and out of the tomb. But this reminds us Jesus is not only risen, but on the basis of the resurrection, he is ascended. And God's glory shines from him and through him. I guess it might be quite a few months before the Jehovah's Witnesses come and knock on your door again. But when they do, if they want to talk about the book of Revelation, which they often do, but they don't think that Jesus is God, which they don't, it'd be worth taking them to this chapter, wouldn't it, and saying, who do you think John meets here? Who is Jesus if he's like this? But I think more important than engaging with Jehovah's Witnesses about this, we join John, falling at the feet of Jesus in awed worship. We're not all that good at worship. It's almost the opposite to our cultural default. In a society that's geared to consumerism, we might like experiences of spiritual intimacy and elation, but they're still experiences about us. Worship, real worship, is about the one that we magnify. We look at him. We adore him. We praise him. We're overcome by his majesty. I had a discussion this week with a friend who was reflecting that one of the challenges of being at church online, like we all are now, is that you're trying to worship sitting in your lounge room. And a lounge room, almost by definition, is not conducive to worship. A lounge room is a room that's designed for comfort and relaxation, and that's not what worship's about. But of course, the problem is not just the room. That can be true of us all the time. Any time we, as it were, would rather be in the lounge room. We prefer the comfortable and the comforting, with little sense of the overwhelming glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, there certainly is comfort in this passage here. But it's not, if I can put it this way, it's not comfortable comfort. It's a comfort that comes from knowing the wonder of the glory of the risen Christ and falling at his feet. Well, the way biblical visions typically work is that the person who sees the vision records the details of the vision and then receives an explanation and tells us about the explanation. And when Jesus speaks in verse 8:17, that's what he's doing. He's giving us an interpretation of what John has seen. He's explaining who he is and why he is the glorious God-man. Now, the first thing he says to John is not to be afraid. And of course, whenever in the Bible someone's told not to fear, it always means there's a good reason to do just that. But Jesus reassures John immediately, he won't be destroyed. Jesus' glory is for his good. And then Jesus reassures John with four truths about himself. I am. I am. I am. And then I hold. And each one of those truths relates to the vision that John has just had and applies to his situation. So first Jesus says to him, I am the first and the last. Very similar to the words that God has spoken back in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and is to come. Over in Revelation 22, Jesus puts all these words together and says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And those words echo God's words about himself in the Old Testament. Twice in the book of Isaiah, the Lord says he is the first and the last. And as in the book of Revelation, so in the book of Isaiah, when God says that, he's saying that he is incomparable. There is nobody who is like me, he says. I am the first and the last. And he rules over all things from beginning to end. He's not caught up in the flow of events the way we are. You know, we don't know the beginning from the end or the end from the beginning. We don't really have a clue about tomorrow. At present, it seems as if everybody is trying to predict next week, next month, next year. But we know very clearly at present, nobody knows. We're all in between the beginning and the end. But Jesus is the first, there from the beginning. And he's the last. He directs everything to its conclusion. That's how he rules. And not like our rulers who certainly can't control the virus, can't predict it, have to be protected from it, or they will be as sick as anybody else. But Jesus rules over it. And everything else, from the beginning to the end. The reason that the future holds promise is because it's Jesus who holds the future. And that's because he has died and risen again. And so the second thing that he says about himself is, I was dead. Now, of course, that's preliminary to the fact that he has risen, but more than that. Over in verses 5 and 6, John has already said, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. That's about Jesus being the priest, offering for us and for our sins the sacrifice that we needed, paying the price that we could never pay, and so connecting us with God so that we could be brought into his kingdom and become his kingdom and indeed become priests with him. This is why Jesus says to John, do not be afraid, because he's given his blood for us. He's purchased us to be his. We belong to him and we are with him. He is our priest and our king and our prophet who loves us and has made us to be his own. He was dead for us. But now he is alive for us. Everything we see here about Jesus hinges on the resurrection. And so Jesus says, verse 18, I am the living one, I was dead, but now look, I am alive forever and ever. Indeed, he's not just alive because of the resurrection, he is the living one. Often in the Bible, God is called the living and the true and living God because he has fullness of life in himself. He depends on no one and nothing, but everything depends on him. All life and existence flow from him. And that's what Jesus is saying about himself here. I am the living one. He was not simply resuscitated the way Lazarus was, being brought back to this life. I mean, that's certainly remarkable enough. The idea that after 3 days, cells would reanimate and muscles reactivate and neurons fire again. And that certainly all happened. When Mary met Jesus in the garden, she met the real, living, bodily Jesus. But more than that had happened. He had entered into a new state, a new stage, a new realm. That's why he says to Mary, I've not yet ascended to the Father. He has risen in order to ascend to glory, to be the living one who lives forever. And just as he died for us, he has risen for us. And we have life in and with him, abundant, unlimited, indestructible life. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we don't face physical death. Rod pointed out, preaching from Psalm 91 last week, God doesn't promise to protect his people from disaster and death, but to protect them through disaster and death. And that's the promise that's based on Jesus' resurrection. And that just as Jesus is the living one who lives forever, so we have in him a life that cannot even be destroyed by death. I love the way it's put in the Heidelberg Catechism, written in the 16th century. It asks the question, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? The answer is, first, by his resurrection he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. All of that because he is the living one who died and has now risen again. And then Jesus announces, I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now, Hades was the place of the dead. In Greek mythology, the god of the underworld was called Hades, and then in time, the place where he came from and where he dwelt also had the same name. And in John's world, Hecate was the goddess of witchcraft and magic, the moon, creatures of the night, and doorways, because she kept guard of Hades and held the keys to the underworld. She was the one who could open that door and admit people and lock them in. There's a picture you'll see of an ancient Greek picture of Hecate, that's the three female figures together holding the keys, and a snake and a torch to lead people into the underworld, down to the other two figures, Hades and Persephone, the god and the goddess of the underworld. And it's into that picture that John speaks, or that Jesus speaks, when he says, I hold the keys of death and Hades. It could be that the idea that is that Jesus holds the keys that open the underworld and death, or it could be the idea that Jesus has taken the keys that belonged to Hades, the god, and death. But either way, the point is the same. Hecate and her forces are not in control. It's Jesus who has the keys. It's not the gods. It's not the demons. It's not the virus. It's not medical technology that will ultimately decide who it is who dies. In Jesus' death and resurrection, he has conquered the place and the power of death, and he rules over it. He rules from first to last, from the depths of Hades to the very heights of heaven. And you, we, God's people, are held in his presence. This vision began with Jesus standing among the seven lampstands, and then we're told that he holds the seven stars in his hands. And at the end of the explanation, Jesus comments on this and explains what this means. He says, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is wonderful. That when we see Jesus in all his glory, with the completion of his work displayed before us, we see him with his church. John is having a vision or an encounter here of being in Jesus' presence, but the point is that's not a one-off. The reality is the church always lives in Jesus' presence. Of course, for ourselves, we can't be safe before God. We can't be close and intimate. God has to hold himself back, or we'd be destroyed, but Jesus has changed that. Who he is and what he's done means we can come close. He is the priest and prophet and king for us. And so he places a hand on John and he says, "Do not be afraid." That's the same for you. Jesus brings God close and brings you close to God, and you find there's a welcome and an embrace. There's a place for you with him. Over this last week, there's been some interesting discussions about being with people, exactly at the time when, of course, we can't be with many people. There has been a bit of a discussion about who do you want to be with during the lockdown. Even some stories of single people trying to connect up and get a relationship started so they can have a lockdown buddy. Far more seriously, there have been terrible, heartbreaking stories of the reality of dying alone on a COVID ward. At the point of a crisis, it really matters who you are with and who is with you. John's vision promises that the glorious, risen Jesus is with God's people always. Revelation chapter 7 gives a wonderful picture of God's people with Jesus as their king and priest. It sort of shows the outworking of what's presented here in chapter 1. If you've got your Bible there, just turn over to Revelation 7. It says that we live in God's presence because Christ is priest. We know God because he is the prophet. He protects us because he is the king, and it gives us a picture of the king on his throne sheltering us, providing for us. The lamb is our shepherd. He gives us living water. God is tender and caring. And all of this is true because Christ is the one who has died and risen again and is the glorified God-man. Listen to these beautiful words in Revelation 7. Starting at verse 15. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's what it means that the risen, glorified Jesus is with you.